Tonight is Daniel 7, 15 through 28. So, see if you can get there. And I'd like to finish up Daniel 7. It's not strictly speaking the middle of Daniel, but it's pretty close. Daniel 7 is a turning point chapter, a climactic chapter. That'll be a good breaking point for the summer. And in September, we'll come back with a little bit of review in Daniel 8. But I'm calling this study, The Saints of God Receive the Kingdom. The Saints of God Receive the Kingdom. There's the kingdom. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about God's reign of redemption, His reign of salvation in Jesus, where He saves sinners. He brings sinners into a relationship with Himself through Jesus. That's the kingdom of God. And in Daniel 7 is a prophecy of Jesus ascending into heaven, receiving the authority of the kingdom. But also we see in Daniel 7 that after Jesus receives that kingdom authority, what he does is he shares that kingdom with his people. The saints of God receive the kingdom. So that's the title. That's the concept. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the passage just to get a feel for it, and then go through the study. And as always, stop me anytime for questions. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for everything that you've given us in life, our families, our friends, our jobs, of course, the salvation and forgiveness that you've given us. Father, we pray that you help us and teach us and humble us tonight by your word. Grow us a little bit in Christ, and by your grace, we pray. Amen. Okay, Daniel 7, beginning in verse 15. I don't want to say too many words of introduction. I just want to get into reading the passage. But I do need to say this. We're picking it up in the middle of a vision that Daniel is experiencing. Daniel is receiving a vision from God, a prophetic vision from God. This is right in the middle of that vision. We'll allude back to the previous points, you know, as we go through the lesson. But that is important to note right off the bat. Verse 15 in Daniel 7. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Isn't that interesting? Because earlier in the book, that was happening to, for example, Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar was having these dreams, and Daniel would respond to that. Now Daniel's the one. He's anxious because of what he's seeing. He's alarmed. I approached, verse 16, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So Daniel's approaching an interpreting angel. You see this a lot in the book of Revelation, too, interpreting angels. On earth, Daniel interprets God's word and helps Nebuchadnezzar understand. But now in Daniel's vision, angels interpret and help Daniel understand. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast. Now that's so Daniel gets the general interpretation. The beasts are four kings, but then the saints will receive the kingdom. But he wants to zoom in on, he desires to know the interpretation. He wants to know more about the fourth beast. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. Now, in the context of Daniel, without doing all of the background, we've done it several times, we know this is the Roman Empire. Verse 20. And this is something else he wants to know about. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints. So it's a horn on a beast. It's a king. It's a Roman emperor. It makes war with the saints that persecutes Christians. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. Do you remember what Ancient of Days, who that represents? God the Father. That represents God the Father. It's one of his titles. Days are ancient. He's more ancient than days. He's Ancient of Days. Days are old. He's older than days. He created days. He's the Ancient of Days. He's been here since the beginning of days. So that's God the Father. The Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That's on earth over against the Roman Empire. Instead of the Roman Empire, satanically inspired, decadent, vile, wicked, ravenous empire being the dominant spiritual force on earth, it will be the saints of God. It will be the church. Verse 23, thus he said, as for the fourth beast. So this is the angel responding to what Daniel wanted to know more about. Thus he said about the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings, all right, 10 kings. So the horns are kings. 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. So not forever. It will not prevail for he will not prevail forever, but for a short time. But the court shall sit in judgment. Of course, in the context of Daniel 7, that's the heavenly court. That's the court of the Ancient of Days. The court where behind the scenes spiritual judgments are given and executed. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. In other words, he'll never get that dominion back again. That king or that kingdom will never be a world dominating spiritual force again. Verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms, plural, under the whole heaven. So we're talking about earth here, things happening on earth. And that's not divorced from the spiritual realm. I'm just trying to emphasize here that we see these spiritual things happening. Things in the judgments in the spiritual realm happening, but there's a historical manifestation on earth. The greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, so it will never end. And all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. Oh, man, there's so much to talk about, not only because the passage is big and there's a lot going on, but just in thinking about the context and trying to understand everything that's going on. But the one central point I want to try to emphasize for us is that after the Son of Man receives the kingdom from God the Father, right, then the saints of God will come to possess the kingdom. We possess the kingdom in him, in relationship with Jesus. His kingdom is not like these earthly kingdoms that the four beasts represented. Do you remember what they were? Babylon or the Chaldeans, you could say it either way. Babylonian Empire, then the Empire of the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, and then the Roman Empire. wicked empires, worldly kingdoms, satanically inspired, carnal, materialistic, immoral kingdoms. And then God sets up his kingdom, but it's a different kind of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's about souls being saved. It's about a citizenship in heaven. It's about a hope in heaven. We're not here to conquer the world through battle and conquest with weapons and a worldly army, but with truth and love and grace and prayer and the Holy Spirit to spread the message of God's salvation to all nations, all tongues, all tribes, all over the world, so people can know God and have the forgiveness of sins. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom God sets up. It's a different kind of kingdom than these ravenous monster beast kingdoms that Daniel sees in the vision. After the Son of Man receives the kingdom authority from God, after the Son of Man receives the kingdom, then the saints of God come to possess the kingdom in him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6:17. It's through faith in Jesus that we have an inheritance in heaven. It's through faith in Jesus that we have citizenship in heaven. We are united to Jesus by faith. It's called union with Christ. Today, the popular language, which is perfectly fine if you want to say this, relationship with Jesus. It's fine to say, but this is what salvation is. This is what it means to have a share in God's kingdom. To be transferred into God's kingdom is to have a relationship with Jesus. And there's one good verse that I want to highlight tonight is 1 Corinthians 6:17, just on this concept of being united to him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. I didn't say 7, did I? It's 6:17. And in the context, Paul's dealing with sexual immorality in the church. He's making a pastoral application. So this is this verse that I'm cherry picking is when he's giving the doctrinal basis for his counsel. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Well, I think that's a powerful, powerful verse. He's telling Christians in Corinth, those who are joined to the Lord, united to Jesus. That intrigues me because Jesus is in heaven and we're on earth. But we truly spiritually are joined to him by faith. We have a relationship with him by faith. His spirit dwells in us. We are united to him. Becomes one spirit with him. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. That's just one verse for this idea of being united to Jesus Christ by faith. Christianity is not just believing in a set of ideas, in a list of propositional truths. Of course, there are biblical ideas. We agree with them. We embrace them. And there is propositional truth. But at its core, at its essence, Christianity is about a relationship. It's about knowing God through faith in Jesus Christ, a spiritual relationship with Jesus. And I hope that kind of thinking, that worldview or that paradigm is all over ricocheting around in our minds and hearts when we're in Daniel looking at these prophecies and thinking about the kingdom of God, because that's what the kingdom of God is about. It's God saving sinners. So back in Daniel, let me just from the text try to zero in on a simple proof of this main proposition, that after the Son of Man receives the kingdom, then the saints of God will possess the kingdom in him. So on the Son of Man receiving the kingdom, you should know where this is. It's, if you've been here, it's in chapter 7, verse 13. In chapter 7, verse 13, the context is the heavenly throne room of God. You can glance quickly at verse 9, the Ancient of Days took his seat. In verse 13, Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. This is a prophecy of Christ. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Do you remember what, when we did the study in the New Testament of what this is a prophecy specifically of? It's a prophecy of the ascension of Christ into heaven. It's the ascension of the risen Lord into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. So he's the Son of Man. He's not leaving heaven. It's the Son of Man entering heaven, one with the clouds of heaven. That just means the glory of heaven. There came one like a Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this is the risen Christ being presented before God. Verse 14, and to him, to the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So it's a global kingdom. And then he goes on and says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's a global kingdom, and it is a eternal kingdom. It will never end. It will never be defeated. But the authority, the power, the glory of this kingdom is given to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who it's given to. So, if we want to have a share in that kingdom, obviously we must come through Jesus. We must come through Jesus. He's the possessor of eternal life. So if we want eternal life, we go to him. Jesus, the Son of Man. The Son of Man receives the kingdom. But now go down to verse 18. This is part of the interpreting or expounding what is seen in the vision. You also see this a lot in Revelation. John will see something, and then often he'll get the interpretation of it. Verse 18, in the interpretation, by the way, we know this is the interpretation because look at the very end of 16. The very end of verse 16, made known to me the interpretation of these things. The interpretation of these things. Heaven forbid God just shows Daniel visions and doesn't interpret those visions to Daniel. Daniel doesn't have infinite wisdom or knowledge in and of himself. When my classic illustration, well, I think I'm too young to have a classic illustration, but maybe one day it'll become my classic illustration, is the burning bush. Remember, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. But God also spoke to Moses so that Moses would know what was going on. If God doesn't interpret what's happening, Moses would have no clue. So we see this throughout history, throughout the Bible. God reveals himself in deed, right? He does things and revealing himself, manifesting himself, and in word. He speaks so that people can understand what's happening. That's a rabbit trail, but it's a very important rabbit trail that God interprets these things. The great interpreter of Scripture ultimately is going to be Scripture. But on this point that I'm making, after the Son of Man receives the kingdom, now the saints of God will come to possess it. And it has to happen in that order. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Well, wait a minute. I thought it was the Son of Man who received the kingdom. Yes, the Son of Man received the kingdom. And then in him, the saints will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. So not only verse 18, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. It's the same storyline. It's the same context, the same historical context, the same vision, part of the interpretation of the vision. It's not a new story going on. It's not a new era of history he's talking about. He's talking about when the Son of Man does the work of salvation, the work of redemption on earth, and then as his crown and reward is ascended to heaven and receives all authority in heaven and earth, he receives the kingdom authority, that Christ, that risen Christ in glory, now shares that kingdom with, we wouldn't believe it unless we experienced it. He shares that kingdom with sinners. He shares that kingdom with sinners who don't deserve it, who could never earn it. And we know this because Scripture teaches us, but we also hopefully have learned over the years to be honest with ourselves and to be able to look into our hearts and see that we don't deserve this, but it's a gift of mercy and it's a gift of grace. It's in Him. It's in Christ. In Christ that we're citizens of heaven. So in the interpretation, we see what happens. We see the historical significance of what happens after the Son of Man receives the kingdom. The saints come to possess the kingdom. We see that in verse 18. We see that here in verse 22. And we see that in verse 27. So at the beginning of the interpretation, in the middle of the interpretation, and at the end of the interpretation, the saints possess it. The saints possess it. The saints possess it. Verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve Him. This is why I wanted to do that little study. I call it little because that's 50 minutes. By the way, I heard you helped with the audio. Thank you. That was the one thing I was worried about. But that's why I wanted to do that little lesson on some of the kingdom parables. That wasn't all of the kingdom parables, but the New Testament shines the interpretive light, so to speak, on all of these things. Not only because we have the text of the New Testament, but the events that occur. The New Testament records the events that are the fulfillment of these things actually taking place. The vision that Daniel's seeing, the interpretation that the angel's giving Daniel, these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He sets up God's kingdom on earth. And then we can join. We're granted access, free entrance. That's amazing. Free entrance into the kingdom of God. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to work for it. Just put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, and you have entrance into the kingdom of heaven forever and ever. It's incredible. It's an incredible thing. The kingdom parables begin to give the essence of the nature of the kingdom. So when it begins on earth, it's like a mustard seed. It's like as small as a mustard seed. It's the tiniest of all the seeds in that parable in Matthew 13. That's how the church began in history. The church, as it began in the book of Acts chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, was an extreme minority in the world, an extreme minority in the Roman Empire. They were extremely hated by both Jews and Gentiles and were persecuted. And yet, through the power of God, the church, through persecution, through preaching and prayer and ministry and being rich in good deeds and God's providence, the church grew from that mustard seed bigger and bigger and bigger. Spreading, advancing. The most dominant spiritual force on earth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the most powerful thing in the world. It has the power to change a human heart, to stop loving self and begin loving God, to stop living for material things. Stop living for material things and to start living for eternity, to know God and love God and want to serve God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to snatch a heart up out of darkness and bring it to life and bring it to the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what should be in our minds when we're thinking about the saints possessing the kingdom. Salvation and the global spread of the gospel that it has proven successful. Where's the Roman Empire today? Where's the church? Where's the kingdom? Where's the outward manifestation of the kingdom of God today? You can't make a list. It's everywhere. Still spreading, still growing, still advancing, still transforming. That mustard seed growing, that leaven still working through the lump. So history has borne out over the long haul, of course, there's ups and downs through history. There's been a decline in our culture, in our society, our nation. It started in the 60s and 70s with gradual decline in churches and in Christianity. That wasn't true in America before that. But 60s and 70s began gradual decline and deterioration of the state of the church and Christianity in general. And then after that began more rapid decline. And we're now seeing record the past 10, 20 years. But that's not indicative of Christianity throughout all of history. There's always been ups and downs. And by the way, what's happened in America in the church in the past 50 years doesn't mean that's what's happening in the church all over the world. Some places in the world, it's grown like never before. So different things happen in different places, different cultures. There's ups and downs. But over the long haul, we zoom out and we see that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the advance of the kingdom of God on earth is the most dominant spiritual force. So that's your simple proof. If you are taking notes on that, it would be Daniel 7, 9 through 14 is where the Son of Man receives the kingdom. And then in the interpretation, it's verse 18, 22, and 27. Tom, can you hand out those handouts to Brian? And then get to the one that says Daniel 7, 15 to 28. We'll start just kind of chipping away at this page. Everything we just did was just that first paragraph. That's the main point. And then the proof, a little bit of the context. What does this look like historically, the saints coming to possess the kingdom? Here are the key events. Key events. There are four key events in the apostolic era. Sorry, if you want to say age of the apostles, you could say that. The foundational era of the church, the ministry of the apostles. The four key events that happened during this era in terms of the saints coming to possess the kingdom, being that means that the church, saints of God, Christians, are the outward expression of God's kingdom on earth. That's all that means. Number one, the Spirit is given on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is given on Pentecost. This is Acts chapter 2. And the two operative elements in the Spirit being given is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ from the Word of God, number one, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Both of those things, the preaching of the gospel, from the Word of God with authority and zeal and clarity and personal application, explaining the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ's death and resurrection. Christ proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can make preaching and teaching effective. Just like when we're home at our dining room tables and reading the scripture and praying, the Holy Spirit's the only one who can make that effective. Just like when we're trying to be good husbands and repent of our selfishness and show more patience, the Holy Spirit's the only one who can give us power to do that. And you can think of countless personal applications. In terms of the Spirit being given on Pentecost, you have the preaching of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That has to happen. And it did happen. And number two, you have the initial and the ongoing success of the Great Commission. And that's quite simply bringing the preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem and working outward from there. The initial and ongoing success of the Great Commission. And I have two verses for you, well, two passages. You can look down and follow along. Colossians 1, 5b and 6. And that just means the second part of verse 5. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit and increasing. Now, that's the gospel. The gospel in the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing. So it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. That's the theme of the gospel, the grace of God. That's the theme of the Bible, the grace of God. And you can work out the details of that theme, but that's the theme of the Bible, God's grace towards sinners like me. Now, in that time and culture, to talk about the whole world, to talk about the world, is often a way of just referring to the known world. The known world. He's not talking in a scientifically precise or geographic way. He's talking about the whole globe and every person. But in the known world, the gospel had already been spread and was bearing fruit through the ministry of the apostles and those who ministered with them. Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, talking about the known world, but my point is success. The faithful witness of the church, of the apostles, and then God's faithfully using that witness and that message to save sinners. So the Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, and that begins the initial and ongoing success of the Great Commission, bringing the gospel to all cultures, all peoples, all nations and tribes, still going on. Number three, rebellious Israel is judged. That happens in A.D. 70. Jesus prophesied that would happen within that first generation. Or within that generation that was alive when he was on earth. Rebellious Israel is judged. Become clear why I'm including that when we get to this last section. Although I shouldn't have said that, because now you're just going to look ahead and miss this number four that I'm about to say. World domination is taken from Rome. Now that shouldn't shock us. That shouldn't shock us, because that's been the point of the central prophecy of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream in chapter 2. There's going to be four kingdoms. 1, 2, 3, 4. The fourth one's going to be the Roman Empire. And in the days of the Roman Empire, God will set up his kingdom. And that kingdom will grow to a mountain, and that mountain will grow to cover the whole earth. And then in chapter 7, we see the same thing prophesied with different images. It's beasts that are used for four kingdoms. 1, 2, 3, 4. Fourth one's the Roman Empire. And in the days of that Roman Empire, the Son of Man will receive the kingdom and the saints will possess the kingdom. So this idea that we see prophesied in Daniel of the dominion, spiritual dominion, a world dominating, sprawling wickedness dominion of the Roman Empire, actually is taken away from them. We see this all throughout the Bible when it comes to nations and God is sovereign over nations, where he puts kings in place according to his will and he removes kings according to his will. He'll use one nation to bring judgment against another nation. It happens all throughout the Old Testament. And it happens in the apostolic era of the church. World dominion, world domination is taken away from the Roman Empire. You see that gradually, historically, play out. But that's what's prophesied in Daniel. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that's not just this ethereal, feel-good, spiritual idea. It's an actual historical thing that happens. We get the behind-the-scenes view of seeing that it's God who takes that dominion away from them. And it's now the church, in the power of the gospel, in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the love and grace of Jesus Christ, is now the dominant spiritual force on earth. Not the only spiritual force on earth. I mean, we know that, right? We're in the constant battle. But this is what's prophesied in Daniel. It is not just that the saints of God receive the kingdom. It's that kingdom, authority, that dominion has been taken away from Rome. the same way it was taken away from Greece, the same way it was taken away from the Medes and the Persians, the same way it was taken away from the Babylonian Empire, the same way it had been taken away from Israel, because at this point in history, in Daniel 7, Israel is in exile. They had come under God's judgment. God used the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar. He used them as their as his instrument of judgment against Israel. Israel is now in exile. Anyway, the point is, God is the one who works this stuff out in history. So the Spirit's given. How do the saints come to possess the kingdom historically? Four key events in the apostolic age. The Spirit's given on Pentecost. It begins the initial and ongoing success of the Great Commission. Rebellious Israel is judged, and then world domination is taken from Rome. I'm exercising such discipline right now to not chase a rabbit trail on the simple and what I believe easy overall structure of the book of Revelation. Do I have the maturity to summarize it without talking about it for 20 minutes? Well, I'll try. I believe this is basically what Revelation is about in the broad view. My number 3 and 4 on that key events right there. You basically have two scrolls of judgment. You have a seven-sealed scroll, which I believe is clear in the text, that is God's judgment against rebellious Israel that comes to center on the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem. Then you have a little scroll or a little book, which I believe then opens up prophecy of a world domination being taken from Rome. And so this is how the Bible ends. God giving a final prophecy in the days just before. I believe it's in the mid-60s where Revelation, not everyone holds that view. I think there's internal evidence in Revelation that makes that view clear, but other people have a different view, and that's okay. They're getting this final prophecy just before those two things are going to start happening on earth. The judgment is going to be opened up on Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jesus had prophesied, as the Old Testament prophesied. And then after that is dealt with, then the dominion is going to be taken away from Rome. And we know the rest is history, honestly. If you're just able to zoom out from the first century to now and just think. How successful has the gospel been? How successful has the gospel been? And you know, we live in a kind of a pessimistic age when it comes to the success of the church, the success of the gospel. But there's no arguing the success of the gospel in history. Do you think that like we live in the only culture where people are hostile to God's truth? Do you think we live in the only culture that aborts babies, that practices sexual immorality, that's violent, that has division, that wants to have our own ideas of morality and reject God's word? This is the norm. We know this, right? This is the norm throughout human history. So we don't look at the darkness around us and then based off of that form our views on what God can do or can't do. We stick with Scripture and we put our trust in God. So, anyway, a little, hopefully that whets your appetite for a future study on Revelation. I'm going to hold off on that as long as possible. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, you know, but I think it's good to get some background, prophecy background and New Testament background before we go there, because Revelation is all based on Old Testament prophetic imagery and then New Testament theology. So we have a good grounding there. All right. 16 minutes. Before we get to that key change, do you see that second half of your page where it says key change? Right. Hopefully we spend the last 7 or 8 minutes on that. But for now, we're still on key events. Key events, we should still be in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, we see in the interpretation of the vision some of the things that are going to happen during this time of transition from the fourth beast to the kingdom of God. The first thing is there will be persecution. This beast is not going to be passive, sitting there aloof to what's happening, not concerned at all with the church. There will be persecution. Daniel 7, verse 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. And verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand. I believe that speaks to state-authorized persecution, changing the law to be specifically against God and his people. There will be persecution, fourth beast persecution against God's people. Secondly, this persecution will be temporary. Daniel 7, verse 22. Until the horn makes war with the saints and prevails over them, is actually effective and a little bit successful from a worldly perspective in the persecution, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. I think that's that little book in Revelation, that book of judgment, judgment against the Roman Empire, to where this actual historical shift begins to happen and happens of world-dominating spiritual force of darkness, Roman Empire. That dominion is taken away and is given to the risen Christ and his people in him. So it's temporary, because this judgment will happen. And then verse 25, the very last part of verse 25, for time, times, and a half a time. So the first time is singular in some context, and probably here that's a year, and then times, that's plural. Most scholars think that's 2 years and then half a time. So you add it up and it's 3.5 years, but sometimes that can be symbolic, sometimes it could be literal. We don't have time to go into all the cross references. There are some cross references in Revelation for that as well, but my only purpose right now is just to say that this persecution, this time of the beast prevailing over the saints, is temporary. It's clear what the one thing's eternal, once the saints possess the kingdom, it's an eternal kingdom, but this persecution is temporary. Number three, the judgment that's given is dominion is taken away. Dominion is taken away. Now, this is talking specifically about the state-sanctioned persecution and of this fourth beast and their world-dominating power at the time. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came. You see, this is what stops the horn prevailing over the saints. Judgment given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. A historical shift. And then verse 26 as well. The court sat in judgment. That's God's heavenly court. His dominion shall be taken away. That's the dominion of that horn, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. The 11th horn. What? Who is it? All right, grab that other sheet. I'll just tell you, I do not know definitively. I do know that it's obviously referring to a Roman emperor or a Roman king. I mean, that's in the context. I can't imagine it's could be anything else, just working off the actual words in the text of Daniel. Unless you import a system or a theory that comes from outside of Daniel or outside of the New Testament. So here are the Roman kings. Let me give you the grammatical issue first on this 11th horn. You saw the 11th horn was... let me just pick out one of the verses. Verse 24. The 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 horns shall arise, and then another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. There's this section of the Bible is written in Aramaic. New Testament's Greek. It's like an Aramaic word here and there. But it still comes to us in Greek, a transliteration. Most of the Old Testament's Hebrew. You'd have some sections of Aramaic. And they're a little harder to make sense of some words that are extremely rare. And one of those most difficult places are the prepositions throughout Daniel 7 when it talks about this 11th horn. Specifically, the debate is this one of the 10 horns that's among the 10, one of the horns of the 10 that now grows up and supplants 3 of the other ones? Almost like one of your teeth was to start supernaturally growing, you get really, really big, and it just got so big that three of the other surrounding teeth just fell out. It's kind of gross. But that's what's happening with the horn. So is it one horn among the 10 that grows up, or is it actually a new horn, an 11th horn that grows up? So there's an issue with the grammar and the translation. If it's the 10th horn, or if it's one of the 10, it's probably Vespasian. Now, Vespasian was emperor he's one of the 10, from 69 to 79. But during the Jewish wars, where the Jews rebelled against Roman authority, and there was all-out horrible warfare from 66 onward, culminating in 70, in the sack of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple. During that time, Vespasian was one of Nero's commanders that led the war against the Jews in Judea. So it would fit the context. But if it's the 11th, it would also fit historically the context. Titus. Now, Titus, you see, is an emperor till 79 to 81. The temple was destroyed in 70. The Jewish wars was 66 to 70. But Titus was the general that surrounded Jerusalem in AD 7 and led the siege, led the destruction, and entered the temple and defiled it with the emperor's flags. So both would fit in terms of the persecution and warring against God's people. And then you have that grammatical issue where it could be one of the 10 or it could be the 11th. Now, when it comes to the 3, I lean toward Vespasian. He was the emperor in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. I think grammatically I do lean more. Well, no, that's hard. I mean, I'm not going to give you a definitive on which. I mean, the grammar issue is difficult. But historically, he comes right after what's called the year of the three emperors. You can see 7, 8, and 9 ruled for a very short time. So it could be seen as the 10th one rises up after these 3 insignificant ones. That could be the 3 horns that are supplanted. It's basically like they ruled, but not really. They ruled, but they didn't really rule. They don't even really count as horns. They're like non-horns. But then you have Vespasian, and this is when judgment is brought against Israel. Unbelieving Israel, not true believing Israel. So, now that's some of the details, general details of what it's going to be like during this time of transition. Persecution that's temporary, and the judgment that's going to be given is the judgment of the dominions taken away, given to the saints of God, and it's in the context of this 11th horn, a specific king warring against God's people. All right. I think I said six or seven, maybe 8 minutes. It's five of. I usually go to 802, 803. We'll see. Let's just skip down to this key change. Key change. Kingdom stewardship is taken from Israel and given to the church. I realize this is a huge issue. This is a huge issue, but this is a related issue. One of the reasons these topics of study are so difficult is because multiple things are happening in history at once. You have God establishing his church. That's one. That's major, right? That's the key events that I was giving. The Spirit's given, and then the Great Commission begins. So you've got establishing his church. But you also have God is going to bring a judgment against rebellious Israel or apostate Israel. That's huge. That's prophesied. In the Old Testament, Jesus prophesies about that in his earthly ministry. And so that's two major things. But then you have this third major thing that's prophesied in Daniel. It doesn't really get a lot of play today, but it's clear that the dominion, global dominion, is taken away from the Roman Empire and given to the saints of God. It's given to the church. So you have three major things going on at one time in terms of historical transition. The key change I want to focus in on here is the kingdom stewardship is taken from Israel as an earthly nation and given to the church. Now, when I say kingdom stewardship, I'm just talking about, you know, who is it that possesses? Who is it that's really the stewards of the outward expression of God's kingdom on earth? That's all we're talking about. And in the Old Testament, it was Israel. It was a nation. Not everybody in the nation of Israel was a true child of God. Only a remnant, those who believed in God. But nevertheless, that was God's chosen nation. It was his nation. The outward expression or the outward manifestation of his kingdom. When the church is established, that kingdom stewardship is taken from Israel and given to the church. Matthew 21, 43 and 44. Jesus says to unbelieving Jewish leaders who represent unbelieving Israel, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Producing its fruits. Well, what's the it? The it is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It's going to be taken away from you. It's going to be given to another people, the people who are producing its fruits. That's the church. People have been saved by the gospel and are producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Verse 44. "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What was it in Daniel 2 that symbolized the kingdom of God as it is established on earth? It's a stone. It's a rock. And what does it do to its enemies, to God's enemies? It shatters them. It destroys them. So the kingdom is taken away from Israel and given to the church. Jesus prophesied that. Jesus said that. Now, Matthew 16:19, he says to Peter, representing the apostles, and ultimately the apostles representing the gospel ministry of the church, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Give you the authority to grant people entrance into the kingdom of heaven. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. We have authority to tell people, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with God that will never end. All of your sins will be blotted out. You have an inheritance in heaven. You'll be a child of God. That's kingdom authority. And we have the authority, based on God's truth in Scripture, to acknowledge who's in and who's out of the kingdom. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are citizens of God's kingdom. So those keys had to be given to the apostles. Keys of the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Talking to Christians, talking to the church. You are a chosen race. Now, is that literal? Are all Christians of the same race? No, of course not. It's language that had been used for Israel as a kingdom is now applied to the church. These things are spiritually true about the church. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, is the church a nation? No, the church is not a nation. The church is not a nation. A church is a little community of faith all over the world, little communities of Bible believers all over the world. That's what a church is. Again, it's taking kingdom imagery, kingdom language that had been used for Israel, now applying it to the church to help us understand this transition. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. That means we belong to him. That we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, quickly, Matthew 3, 7 through 10. This goes back to John the Baptist's ministry. I'll give you one from the beginning of the Gospels. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Oh, that'd be, boy, that'll preach right there, that the fruit of repentance is different from the repentance itself. The repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change inwardly that will lead to the fruit of repentance, which is a changed life. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't presume to say to yourselves, "Oh, we have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now, that would have just been straight up insulting to say to the leaders of the Jewish people. Don't say you're children of Abraham. God can make these stones into children of Abraham. But you see, they boasted in their Judaism, in their the physical lineage. Verse 10. Verse 10 is really why I picked this passage. Ready for it? "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit." Obviously, in the context, he's referring to them, because he just basically said, you're going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So now he says the axe is at the root of the tree. "And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire." He's telling them personally, judgment is coming for you. The axe is at the root. The axe is about to bring judgment upon you. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There is a judgment coming upon apostate, unbelieving, rebellious Israel. Just as it did throughout all the Old Testament. That's not like a new thing. It's just a climactic when it happens in the New Testament, and the kingdom transition is made, and that stewardship of the outward expression of God's kingdom is taken away from Israel and given to the church, the kingdom of God, possessed by the saints of the Most High God. Let me just go back to where I began. That's a lot of information. Sometimes I feel like a fire hydrant up here, and I just can't discern. I'm so into the material and exulting in it in my own heart, I can't discern if it's being helpful or not. So let's come back to the very beginning. In him, that means in a relationship with Jesus. We must be united to Jesus by faith. It's our only way to escape the judgment that's talked about to those Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, outside of Christ, we're under the same kind of judgment for our sins. But praise God, he hasn't left us alone. Praise God, he's given us a remedy, a Savior, Jesus Christ. And any sinner, anybody can be saved by coming to faith in Jesus.